You might like to turn to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. What I have been doing during these evening sessions has been to try to give you a glimpse of either the central message or the overall message of a given book of the New Testament. And tonight I thought we'd look at this great letter that Paul wrote from the city of Rome to his friends at Philippi. The great text that comes out of this, a book of great texts, many, many tremendous texts in this little letter. But I suppose the one that stands out most of all is the one in chapter 1, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Nobody else can say that but the Christian. The Muslim can't say that. The Muslim can't say, "For to me to live is Muhammad, and to die is gain." The Hindu can't say that. The Buddhist can't say that. Not all Christians can say that. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You'll notice that Paul, in writing this letter, he's hardly got his pen dipped in the ink. He's hardly tuned up his harp before he's hitting the very high note of the whole letter. Little word, joy. In fact, the word joy and its equivalents occurs 16 times in this little letter. Quite evidently, Paul thought that that would be the normal Christian experience, an experience of joy. Joy is not the same as happiness, because happiness depends on what happens. Joy. The Lord Jesus could speak of joy on his way to Calvary. So we think of Paul and his personal glow. When this letter was first read in the little church at Philippi, Paul had been there on his second missionary journey, and when he received the Macedonian call, "Come over and help us." The first city on the European mainland that he evangelized was this Roman colony of Philippi. Hadn't been there very long before he was arrested. Not only was he arrested, but he was thrashed, he and his companion Silas, scourged and put in the inner prison, and his feet stuck in the stocks. That seemed to be the end of it. They'd come to the end of the trail. They'd had the Macedonian call. They'd obeyed it. They'd come over to the mainland of Europe. And now they were in prison. And not only in prison, but hurting all over. Silas says, "I suppose we ought to go home. I think I've had enough. I didn't know it was going to be like this." Paul says, "I think I've had enough too. I think I'll quit." Not them. When this letter was first read in the Philippian assembly, there was a man sitting in the front row. He and his family, charter members, they'd been saved early in the ministry. And when this letter was read, and the secretary of the assembly came to that word, joy, that old fellow sitting in the front row said, amen, praise God. That's true. That's how I got saved. I got saved because this man who wrote this letter was shouting and singing in prison with his back bleeding, his body torn to ribbons. That's how I got saved, because that man was full of joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And when the he shouted amen every time, 16 times. And when they got to that verse, rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice. I tell you, that fella jumped up and stomped his feet. I've had what our independent Baptist brethren would call a shouting spell. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Paul and his personal glove. Then we think of Paul and the palace guard. As you read that first chapter particularly, you discover that all the time he's talking about what he calls my bonds. My bonds. He couldn't make a single move without being reminded of his bonds. He was chained. Every time he lifted up his hand, there was the rattle of a chain. The other end of that chain was a Roman soldier. My bonds. My bonds. Many, many times in the past, Paul had prayed, and he said, I want to see Rome. I want to see Rome. I've seen Jerusalem. I've seen Athens. I've seen Corinth. I've seen Philippi. I want to see Rome. I want to see Rome. I don't know, Lord, why you didn't let me plant the church at Rome. That was part of my bishopric. You made me the apostle to the Gentiles. Somebody else started that church, but I want to get there. I want to have a part on what's going on at Rome. And so the Lord said, all right, I'll send you to Rome. I'll send you in chains. And he went. But he never calls himself the prisoner of Nero. He's always the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He wasn't moaning about his chains. He wasn't grumbling and mumbling about his bonds. Every time he looked at that chain, he said, I've been exactly in the very center of God's will for my life. And those are the bonds of Jesus Christ. He says, the things that happened unto me fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. We know what those things were that happened unto him. His arrest in the temple in Jerusalem. He'd been conned to go in there by James, some of the others. The tumult when he had tried to give his testimony. 2 years in prison in Caesarea on the coastland of Palestine. Witnessing to Felix, to Festus, to to King Agrippa? Whatever chance would this wandering Jew have had to witness to men like that if it hadn't been for his bonds? The appeal to Caesar, the long sea voyage, shipwreck, 2 years or more in prison, under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. Things, he says, that which have happened unto me have happened under the furtherance of the gospel. God doesn't make any mistakes. I'm here. And I'm chained to a Roman soldier, which reminds me that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. The great scholar Lightfoot tells us the word translated palace probably means praetorian. The praetorian guard. The praetorian guard, they were the kingmakers in Rome. They're the most powerful single body in the empire. The praetorian guard. Paul had won half them to Christ. You imagine what it must have been like to be a soldier chained to Paul? I see him in the back room polishing up their brass and their boots. One of them says, guess what? My turn tonight. I've got to guard that fella Paul. That Jew. Got to be, imagine being chained to a Jew. Chained to a Jew all night, to a Jew. One of the other fellows says, you have to watch out, you'll convert you, you better watch it. So he comes in and he changes guard, and the other soldier takes off his end of the chain, puts it on his friend's arm, says, good luck. Out he goes. By and by, Paul says, where are you from? Soldier. Corinth? That's a great city, you know. I lived there, you know, for a year and a half. That's a great city, Corinth. Thoroughly enjoyed my time at Corinth. Magnificent city. Caesar knew what he was doing when he rebuilt that city. Man, oh man, that's one of the greatest cities in the empire, you know. You're from Corinth. Well, bless your heart. Don't suppose you know a tent maker there by the name of Aquila? What's the name of that city? Yeah, Erastus, the city treasurer. It's a friend of mine, you know. Has anybody ever told you about Jesus? He won half the Praetorian Guard to Christ. What's the devil going to do with a man like that? I mean, you lock him up in prison and he makes converts of his jailers. You set him free, and he turns the world upside down. You cut off his head and send him straight to glory. I mean, the devil doesn't have a chance with a man like Paul. Paul and his personal glow, Paul and the palace guard, Paul and his primary goal. Had two of them. One has to do with here, and the other has to do with there. Primary goal number one, I want to stay here. He says, he's writing to his friends at Philippi, he says, I'm in a bit of a bond, he says, I'm a straight between two, I don't know which to choose. If I had a choice, I don't know which one I'd choose. I said, Nero is going to choose for me anyway, but it doesn't make any difference to me which way he chooses, but even if I had a choice, I don't know which I'd choose. I'd like to stay here, in this world. The job's not done yet. There are still untold millions, still untold. Church of Jerusalem's never going to win them. I'd like to go to Spain. In fact, I had Spain on my prayer list and on my itinerary before I was arrested and sent here to Rome. But when I get out, if I get out, I'm going to Spain. I'd like to go to Spain. I'd like to go to Aquitania. I'd like to work amongst the Saxons. I'd like to go and spend some time with the Franks, and I'd like to work with the Goths and the Huns on the very perimeter of the empire. I'd like to go over to those tin islands of Britain. I'd like to stay here. I'd like to stay here. I've only touched a tithe of the harvest field. I'd like to stay here. But on the other hand, I'd just soon go there. I'm at a strait between two, having a desire, he says, a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's one of the greatest texts in the New Testament. Did you know that that word translated desire, I have a desire to depart, 31 times in the New Testament it's translated lust. It's the ordinary New Testament Greek word for lust. Paul is actually saying, I'm consumed with a lust for heaven. I'm lusting to go home. He'd been there, you see. He knew what it was like over there. He'd had a taste of it. In fact, it had been so absolutely marvelous. He tells his Corinthian friends about it later. He says, I don't know, he said, if I was in the body or out of the body. It was so real. It was so tangible. It was so thrilling. I could have been in the body. I mean, I could taste it. I could see it. I could feel it. I could smell it. I was in the body, but on the other hand, I don't even know if I was in the body. It was so different from anything I've ever experienced before. I don't see how I could have been in the body. I can't tell you about it. It's untranslatable. I'll tell you this, though. Ever after that, I had to have a thorn in the flesh. Otherwise, I'd have been so heavenly minded as to be no earthly use. I'd always be talking about my vision. So God gave me a messenger of Satan to buffet me. The word that's translated messenger of Satan, is the ordinary New Testament word for angel. And you can quite legitimately translate that he was given an angel of Satan to buffet him. That simply means, if that's what the rendering is, it simply means that Paul had to live the rest of his life with an attending demon, a fallen evil spirit forever whispering things in his ear, forever trying to sow discouragement into his life, forever trying to drag him down, make him feel sorry for himself, persuade him to quit. It was so real, so terrible. Three times he asked God to take it away. God said, no, no, no. It's just draw on my grace. But he'd been there, you see. He knew what it was like on the other side of the sea. He'd been down the streets of gold. He'd seen Hallelujah Avenue and Beulah Boulevard. He'd been there. I'm lusting to go to heaven. That's what he said. I have a desire to depart. That word that's translated depart carries with it the idea of a ship weighing anchor. Paul had lived a long time in Caesarea, had seen many a ship weigh anchor, spread its sails and sail off into the sunset. And he'd seen them come back, laden down with goods. And that's what the idea is behind the word, a desire to depart. It not only means to go, it means to come back. Which, he says, a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And again, the scholars tell us that the word far better would far better be translated far, far better. Paul and his primary goals. Then we have Paul and his peerless gospel. He pictures the Lord Jesus stepping out of eternity into time, down, down, down. Nothing like it in all the annals of the endless ages. There he is, he says, the creator of the universe. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. God over all, blessed forevermore, eternal, uncreated, self-existing, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and the Spirit, second person of the Godhead. Creator of the universe, dwelling in a dateless, timeless past, dwelling beyond the reach of the created universe, before ever that evil thought entered into the heart of Lucifer, son of the morning, bright and morning star, Fire master of heaven, anointed cherub, that turned him into the devil and Satan. Before ever the rustle of an angel's wing disturbed the silence of eternity, before ever God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat down and decided they would act in creation, and then in redemption, he was in the form God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Creator of the universe, companion of our kind, took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, stepping out of eternity into time, being born of a virgin, contracted, as Wesley says, to the span of a virgin's womb, to become the companion of our kind, to tread the dusty highways and byways of his native land, to go about doing good, to tell men what God is really like, and to show them in all his ways. Down, 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 until we come at last to the cross of Calvary, and down from there into the tomb and into the darkness of the nether region, and up, 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 up from the tomb and up to the throne. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow up yonder in fame, bow to his name. Paul and his peerless gospel, Paul and his past guilt, he reviews his religious life. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was born into the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrew. I was a Pharisee. Zealous. Blameless. I'd arrived. Religiously, I'd arrived. I'd graduated from the Gamaliel University. I was voted the man most likely to succeed. I had my eyes set upon becoming the next high priest. And it was all confidence in the flesh. One great big black blot, that's all it was. Confidence in the flesh. I know better now. I have one ambition now. That's to know him. To know him in his person. To know him in his power, the power of his resurrection. To know him in his pain, to have fellowship with his suffering. To know him in his passion, to be made conformable unto his death. And all those things at once I wrote down on the asset side of the balance sheet. I now write them down as total liabilities. All they did actually was make me the enemy of Jesus Christ. Paul and his past guilt. Paul and his pastoral grief. All of a sudden, he introduces a couple of odd names into the letter. There were two sisters in that assembly. One sat over there, one sat over there. And if this one sang, this one wouldn't sing. If this one helped with the nursery, that one wouldn't help with the nursery. Euodius and Syntyche. Well, a couple of odd names, a couple of odd women. Supposing when you get to heaven. Now you've died and gone to heaven, or you've just been raptured to heaven. The rest of us have been left behind. And there you are, you're walking down one of those magnificent boulevards, and you run into a lovely looking lady, and you strike up a conversation, and you say to her, "Where are you from? Where did you used to live when you lived on Earth?" And she said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I lived in Philippi." "Well, did you? Philippi. How interesting. How interesting. From Philippi. Did you belong to the church in Philippi?" "Belong to the church? Well, I should say I belong to the church. I was one of its charter members." "Didn't I? Well, how lovely to meet you. You must have known Paul then, eh?" "Oh, of course I knew Paul. I knew Paul very well. I used to have Paul to my place for supper." "Well, how wonderful. What's your name, by the way?" "Euodius." What a thing to be remembered for. To be one or two people in that assembly so full of joy who cast a discordant note into the assembly. He says, I do wish you sisters would bury the hatchet. You're spoiling the whole thing. That's not what it's all about, what you two women are squabbling about. That's not being a Christian." Paul and his pastoral grief, Paul and his practical growth. "Think on these things," he said. "What things? Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." I'll tell you one thing. We are so constituted as mortal human beings that we can only think of one thing at a time. Now you try it, you'll see that's true. I'll give you a little exercise to prove that you can only think of one thing at a time. Take a piece of paper and write down a column of figures, and then write down another column of figures. Then try to add them both up at the same time. You can't do it. You can either do that one or this one, or you jump back and forth, but you can't think of two things at the same time. So if you think of these things, you're not going to be thinking of dirty things. You're not going to be thinking of mean things. You're not going to be thinking deceitful things. We talk about the power of positive thinking. Well, just because Norman Vincent Peale, whoever it was, stole that phrase doesn't mean to say it's not true. There is such a thing as the power of positive thinking, and that's it. Paul says think, the Holy Spirit says think on these things. And if you think on these things, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You become true and honest and just and pure and lovely, and you have a good report when you get to heaven and the report card comes out. Paul and our practical growth. And the lovely little letter ends with Paul and their precious gift. Evidently he'd been down to his last penny. And he was hungry. His clothes were threadbare. He's down to his last penny. He said, I know how to be empty. That wasn't bothering me a bit. I know how to be empty. I've learned how to be content. I can be content with a chain rattling every time I move my hand. I can be chained, happy, chained, not to a friendly soldier, but to a soldier with a vicious temper, who every time I move yanks my chain and hurts my wrist. I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content with nothing. I've learned to be content when I don't even know where breakfast is coming from, because I don't have any money to buy it. And they don't give it to you. You buy it or you go without. I know how to be empty. And I know how to be full. I don't get discouraged when I'm broke. And I don't get independent when I've got plenty of money. I know how to be either one or the other. But thanks so much. Oh, thank you. You dear Philippians. Oh, thank you. I can't tell you how glad I am to God for what you've done. It's not that I want your money. Of course I can use your money. But if you hadn't sent it, somebody else would have. It's not that I want your money. I'm so glad. I'm so glad to see Christ being formed in you. I'm so glad that you have this kind of spiritual exercise about the needs of God's dear people. I'm glad that God put my name on your hearts, and I'm glad you sent that gift, and I'm glad not so much for me as I am for you, because one day I'm going to see you getting a reward for that. I can't wait to see the day when the Lord Jesus rewards you for sending me that gift. And then he says this, I'm going to close with this. Well, I'm going to render it out of the J.B. Phillips translation. I've used it many, many times in acknowledging gifts. Your generosity is like a lovely fragrance, a sacrifice that pleases the very heart of God. I'd like to say that to you. So many times, my wife and I have been the recipients of your generosity, individually and as a collective group of God's people. I should like to say to you, your generosity is like a lovely fragrance, a sacrifice that pleases the very heart of God. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for this lovely letter, so full of joy and rejoicing and full of practical advice. A man who had learned to say, for to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Bless thy word to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.